Well, that is the perfect song to introduce our sermon this morning. We're talking about Zacchaeus, the wee little man, but we really are talking about the great Savior who saved him. As we continue our study of Luke, we've come to chapter 19. If you'll open your Bible with me there, we are going to talk about this morning the amazing conversion of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. This is a Sunday school classic. As you know, you learned the song, you learned the story from the very earliest of life. Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. But this really is a profound story of salvation, what I think is a model conversion. Luke actually includes two Jericho conversions. We've seen the first one already. At the end of chapter 18, Jesus' healing of the blind beggar Bartimaeus. His conversion is a classic example of faith. Verse 42 of that chapter, "Receive your sight," Jesus said, "your faith has saved you." With Zacchaeus, the emphasis is on repentance, genuine repentance. Jesus says to him in verse 9 of chapter 19, "Today salvation has come to this house." How did he know that? Well, we're going to see that because of the genuineness of his repentance, which bore fruit in keeping with repentance. So you have here these two conversions, one at the end of chapter 18, one at the beginning of chapter 19, one a model of faith, one a model of repentance. And these two are spotlighted here at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, his public ministry, before he makes the final ascent up to Jerusalem where he would die on the cross, because this is what it's all about. This is what it all points to. This is the goal. This is the aim of it all, to bring sinners to saving faith and genuine repentance. So follow along as I read. We'll just look at verses 1 through 10. "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, you come down, right? For I'm going to your house today.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, the crowd, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' But Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" That's really the punchline, that last verse. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the explanation for what happens here. Theologically and Christologically, that's the theme of Scripture. That's the message of the whole Bible. That is the good news of the gospel. God became man, and he became man and came into the world to save sinners, to seek and to save. It all comes down to really that statement. If you could summarize it all in one verse, that would be the verse. This is the heart of God. This is the motive behind the incarnation of God. Zacchaeus is just an illustration of that. The story is not about the wee little man. The story is about the Son of Man who came to seek and to save wee little men. Jesus is God in human flesh, reconciling sinners to himself. Zacchaeus is just one example of that. But he's a classic example of that. His conversion, I think, is a model conversion. On Sunday nights, we are engaged in a study of the doctrine of salvation. And just last Sunday night, we talked about this very thing. We talked about conversion. Conversion is, as I said, the flip side of regeneration. There's those two things in salvation. Regeneration is what God does to us. He causes us to be born again. He makes us who are dead in sin alive together with Christ. He raises us from the dead. Literally, he makes us new creatures in Christ. That is a supernatural work of God. That's not something we can do. You must be born again. You can't make yourself born again. God must do that. Conversion is our response side to that. Conversion is what we do when regeneration happens. We turn. We turn from sin and we turn to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So that's conversion. So in salvation, there's those two sides, regeneration and conversion. But in conversion, there's two sides, faith and repentance. You turn from sin and rebellion and unbelief, and you turn to Christ in faith and submission and obedience. And I mentioned last Sunday night, there are voices out there, highly influential voices out there today, that teach otherwise, that teach that repentance is not necessary for salvation, that preaching repentance is adding works to grace, that if you tell people they must repent, you are making repentance a condition for salvation. And how can salvation be by grace and conditioned on something I must do? Well, there's an easy answer to that, and that is this. Repentance, like faith, is a gift from God. We know that's true of faith from Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? It. All of it. The salvation, the faith, all of that is by grace. All of that is a gift of God. Well, the same is true of repentance. In Acts 5:31 it says, Christ is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18 says, after Gentiles were converted, they all said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So repentance is not a human work. It is a divine gift. It is granted by God, just like faith. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul told Timothy, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So when someone repents, it's because God grants them that repentance. So repentance is not a human work any more than faith is a human work. And by the way, we don't hesitate to make faith a condition for salvation. True? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So we don't hesitate to say that. No one could be saved without believing. So how is it any different to say that you can't be saved without repenting when both faith and repentance are granted to the sinner by grace? And both, as I say, are two sides of the same thing. One is turning from, the other is turning to, but you don't turn to unless you turn from, right? So repentance is a condition for salvation. You must repent, just like you must believe. How anyone could deny that is really beyond me. Jesus was clear enough. Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time, from the start of his ministry, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:15, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So sometimes the scripture says repent, sometimes it says believe, sometimes it says repent and believe. Really, in all cases, both are implied. Turn from sin to the Savior. The apostles also preached the same thing. Mark 6:12, they went out and preached that men should repent. Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. one consistent message for all, Jews and Gentiles. And what was it? Repentance and faith. Where did they get that from? Well, that was the Great Commission. That's what Jesus told them to do. Luke's version of that, Luke 24:47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Go into all the world and preach repentance. That's what Jesus told them to do. Tell people your sins will be forgiven if you repent. Proclaim that to all the nations in my name. And that's exactly what they did, which the book of Acts makes so unmistakably clear. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 3:19, he said, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In Acts 8:22, it says, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Paul, in Acts 26:20, it says, "I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Paul said, that's what I preached everywhere to Jews and Gentiles alike. Repent. In Acts 17:30 on Mars Hill, Paul said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that all everywhere should repent." That's not just our message. That's the message God is declaring to all people. So how we could say that that's not a condition or that's not necessary for salvation is beyond me. Of course, you must repent. Faith and repentance are inseparable. You must turn from sin, that's repentance, to God, that's faith. And no conversion is complete without both. And some passages emphasize one over the other, but both are always present in true conversion. You haven't turned to God unless you've turned from sin, and you haven't turned from sin unless you've turned to God. So Bartimaeus is sort of an example of faith, the faith part of that. Your faith has saved you. Zacchaeus is an example of the repentance part of that. Really, faith and repentance, as we'll see in Zacchaeus, but heavy emphasis on the repentance. So let's just look at this, and I want to just have you think through this with me, using verse 10 as kind of the theme verse and really even the outline. Key words there in verse 10, seek, save, lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Okay, those are the key words I want us to highlight here. First, the lost. Okay, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who did Jesus come for? The lost. The lost. And two things on that, two implications of that. Number one, you must be lost, right? He came to seek and to save that which was lost, nobody else. So if you aren't lost, he didn't come for you. Is that fair? He can't help you. You can't be found if you aren't lost. And you can't be saved until you really recognize how unsaved you are. And the fact is, of course, we're all lost and we're all sinners and we all need to be saved, but not everyone is willing to admit that. You have an example of that in Luke 18 with the Pharisee and the publican. The publican knew he was lost. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But the Pharisee would never say that. He would never see himself as a sinner who needed a Savior. He said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, tax collectors." So you have to be lost. To be saved, you have to be lost. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. And he told the Pharisees, as long as you continue to say, we're not blind, then your blindness will remain. You came to seek and to save the lost, and so to be found and saved, you have to be lost. But secondly, you cannot be too lost. No sinner is too great a sinner. Only sinners can be saved, but any sinner can be saved. Zacchaeus is an illustration of that. He was a tax collector. That's the worst kind of sinner. In any culture, right? In any time. Those are the bad guys, really bad. In fact, verse 2 says he was a chief tax collector. That means he was at the top of the food chain. Which means, he had to get there. And how do you get to the top of that sort of a deal? You had to be a pretty ruthless person, and he probably was. And there's this huge bureaucracy, layer after layer after layer of all kinds of injustice taking place, extortion taking place. All of these positions, the Romans farmed out the tax collection to the Jewish people. You're going to collect taxes for us, but you're going to do it for us. And so they farmed this out to the highest bidder. Whoever was willing to, say, well, I think I could probably collect this much from this group of people, so you make a deal with the Romans, I'm going to give you this much of it and I get to keep the rest. That's how it all worked. And so these were Jewish people, and so they were hated by the Jewish people. They were viewed as traitors. And so they were utterly outcast, totally unwelcome in Jewish society. And that would be Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus wasn't one of the guys on the street corner, collecting the money as people walked by and counting how many wheels were on their carts and how many oxen pulled their carts. And he was in the customs office. He was at the top of the pyramid, which means he was taking a cut from everybody else's cut. He was filthy rich. He was corrupt. And he was unjust. And he was ruthless. And yet that's the perfect candidate for salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He's lost, that's all. Jesus came to seek and save people like him. The lower the better. The bigger the sinner, the bigger the Savior, right? Where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. So to be saved, you have to be lost, and you can't be too lost. It's interesting to me the sort of the extremes of lostness that are presented to us in the Scripture. You have tax collectors and sinners, and prostitutes on one end of the spectrum. And then you have someone like Paul, right, saying Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. I'm the worst. And Paul was not a tax collector. He was a Pharisee. So on one end of the spectrum, you have these ruthless, greedy, immoral publicans like Zacchaeus. And on the other end, you have these devout, religious, pious, God-fearing, law-abiding Pharisees like Paul. What's the point of that? Both are lost and both are saved. Scripture gives examples from both extremes, so there's hope for all the rest of us somewhere in between that. Second word, to seek. The Son of Man has come to seek the lost. Jesus seeks sinners. Isn't that good to know? Even whether sinners are seeking him or not, Jesus seeks them. He is the seeker, and whom he seeks, he finds. What's interesting is in this account, it looks like Zacchaeus is the seeker, right? He's the one who climbs the tree. He's the one who wants to see Jesus. And really, that's all we know. We don't know about his motives. We don't know why he wanted to see Jesus. It doesn't say. Maybe, just like everybody else in the crowd, he was just curious. But Jesus had more in mind than satisfying his curiosity. Notice verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. This is interesting to me because a couple of things stand out here. One, that Jesus knew his name, right? Jesus knew where he was and who he was. Jesus took the initiative to go to him and call him out. And, I mean, can you imagine that if you're up there and you're Zacchaeus? You know, you don't know the Lord. You know he doesn't know you. And all of a sudden he calls your name. I mean, I would have fell out of that tree just from that. But Jesus knew his name because, well, he knows all things. But he called him by name because that's what the good shepherd does, right? John 10:3, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out and they follow him. Or John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. The second thing is the statement, though, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. The divine day. D-E-I in Greek. I must. Of necessity. In other words, the term carries the idea that this appointment has always been on the calendar. It's always been in the plan. I am going to your house today because today is the day of your salvation. This is by divine appointment. And really, so it is with every conversion, right? It's a divine appointment. It's ordained by God, the irresistible call of God's elect to salvation. So all of that just says to me that ultimately Jesus is the seeker, right? And the finder. In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. And that, you know, that's interesting to me because I hear the question, teaching young people, teaching college students, my own children, other people ask the question, you hear it all the time, what about all those people who have never heard? Anybody ever ask you that question? What about all those people who never hear the gospel? What's going to happen to them? In other words, the implication is, well, God can't send them to hell, can he? Well, that question is kind of based on the assumption that out there in the world, you know, in the remote parts of the jungle of Africa or wherever, there are all these little pockets of people who are seeking God and seeking truth and wanting to be saved and would if they knew how. But that is a faulty assumption. The Bible says there is none who seeks for God. Romans 3:11. Unbelievers are not seekers, you know. They really aren't. In fact, Romans 3 says all have turned aside to their own way. They're seekers, all right. They're seeking their own way, independent from God and his authority in their life. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 1, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So, unbelievers are not seeking God, but that doesn't keep them from being saved. Why? Because although sinners aren't seeking God, God is seeking them. When Adam and Eve sinned, think about that as a classic illustration of what I'm talking about. The very first sinners, what did they do? They sinned against God and they hid. They didn't seek God. But what did God do? He sought them. Adam, where are you? And he found them. In Ezekiel 34:16, God says, I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. See, that's God does that. I will seek. So we don't need to worry that there are lost people out there who will never get saved because they will never be sought and found. The Lord knows those who are his, and he knows where they are, and he will do the seeking and the finding and the saving. And some he finds, you know, sitting in a tree like this guy. Some he finds sitting in a bar, some he finds sitting in a prison cell, some he finds sitting in church. But he seeks, and whom he seeks, he finds. There's an old hymn. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. And that's how it really is. If I sought the Lord, it's because he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. So the Son of Man has come to seek the lost, and whom he seeks, he finds. Third word in this little outline is the word save then. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And that is really the focus here. The salvation that occurs when Jesus meets Zacchaeus. He calls to him, and verse 6 says, Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him gladly, would welcome him into his home. And when the crowds, of course, they see all this and they begin to grumble, and, you know, there goes Jesus again, hanging out with the likes of tax collectors and sinners. You know, I mean, obviously he's not the Messiah. Look how he defiles himself by his association with these people. But that didn't stop him, nor did it stop Zacchaeus. In fact, as they were going, notice verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped. That word is interesting. It means to put or place or set or make stand. And that's maybe the way to think of it. He stood. You know, he took a stand. And we don't know how far they had walked by this point. We don't know what Jesus had been saying to him. None of those details are here. But somewhere between that sycamore tree and his house, Zacchaeus had a heart transplant. He was converted. He was changed. And right there in the road, he stopped and took his stand and made his declaration, his confession of faith. It's interesting. It doesn't say he believed. It doesn't say he prayed a prayer. But we know he was converted. How do we know that? Two reasons. Because of what he says in verse 8 and because of what Jesus says in verse 9. He was saved. Jesus said so. So if we just look at that for a minute, kind of back away and ask the question, you know, how do we know when a person is saved? How do we know? What do we look for? Well, we can look for two things. We can look for repentance and faith. True conversion always involves repentance and faith. His faith is reflected in verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. What's the point of that? He was a Jewish man. What is Jesus saying? He was already a son of Abraham by natural descent, by physical birth. Well, so that's not what Jesus is alluding to. What he's alluding to is his faith. He's a true descendant of Abraham because he has the faith of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, Paul would formulate that statement, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. He was a son of Abraham, not because he was Jewish, but because he believed. Romans 4:11, Paul says, Abraham is the father of all who believe. So verse 9 is affirming his faith. Okay? He has faith. That's the ingredient God's looking for. Zacchaeus had that. Verse 8 affirms his repentance. You say, how do we know he truly repented? Well, he brought forth deeds in keeping with repentance. That's what verse 8 is giving us. Those deeds, the evidence of that. Because the Old Testament law was pretty clear on this whole issue of restitution. Zacchaeus didn't pull this idea out of thin air. He knew the scriptures. Numbers 5, 6 and 7 says, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. So in other words, if you did something wrong to somebody, you took something from theirs, or you broke something of theirs, or stole something from theirs, you were to make full restitution plus 20%. Okay, so you were to repay 120%. Well, Zacchaeus could have done that, and that would have been fine. But he goes beyond that. I'll give half of all my possessions to the poor. And then Exodus 22:1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So that's where he gets the idea of 4 times as much. He remembered reading that or hearing that verse probably as a child. And he knew that that's what he had been doing, not stealing oxen or sheep necessarily, but stealing from people for years and years and years. And so he knew that if he was truly sorry for his sin, if he was truly repentant of that, that he needed to make restitution for that. And he was committing himself to do that right then and there 4 times as much. That's the fruit of repentance. See? That's bringing forth deeds in keeping. Don't just say, I repent. Prove it. That's what he's doing. And he wasn't saved by that. He wasn't saved by giving back the money. He was giving back the money because he was saved. See? He was lost. Jesus had found him, and Jesus had saved him. That's what the Son of Man came to do. So this conversion of Zacchaeus, as I say, illustrates what true repentance really is. What is repentance? This is the picture of it. Repentance is not just having a change of mind. That's what the Greek word literally means, metanoia, metanoeo. It means an afterthought or a change of mind. But obviously there's more to it than that. You don't just change your mind, you change your ways. See? And that's how we need to see it. That's how it's presented here. In Colin Brown's New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, NIDNTT, for those of us in the trade, it says, the predominantly intellectual understanding of metanoia as a change of mind plays very little part in the New Testament. Rather, it's the decision by the whole man to turn around is what's stressed. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines metanoia as the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it and hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. So repentance is a redirection of the human will. It's a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness. And that, I think, is clearly what the conversion of Zacchaeus illustrates. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. And if anybody knows when salvation has come, he knows. We may not always know, but he always knows. Zacchaeus just didn't, he didn't just pray a prayer to receive Christ and then go on his merry way, like so many people do who sing 4 stanzas of Just As I Am and leave just as they were. He repented. He stopped doing what he was doing before. And he didn't just stop doing it. He made restitution for what he had done. That's the heart, I think, of someone who has truly repented and truly been converted. They want to do everything they can, not just the minimum, what's the least I have to do to be saved, but the maximum. Lord, Jesus, you are Lord, and I want to be fully right with you and fully right with the other people that I've wronged. That's the evidence of a transformed heart that's truly been saved. And Jesus saw that, and that's why you could say today salvation has come to this house. This man is a true son of Abraham. Listen, you don't need to worry about getting people to say just the right thing or pray just the right prayer. You know what? If you'd like to receive Christ, just repeat these words after me as if there's some power in the words themselves. If we can just get them to say these words, pray this prayer, they'll be saved, even if they didn't want to be, or even if they don't know what that means. That's ridiculous, right? When the Lord gets a hold of their heart, they will repent. And when they repent, you'll know. It's not a formula. It's a transformation. And only God can effect that transformation. And when He does, He does. And it will be evident. Salvation, frankly, is not so much about you believing something or you deciding something or you praying something. It's about God doing something that changes your life forever. And if greed and extortion are the dominant sins in your life, then that's what will change. Immediately. You will stop taking and you will start giving. And it won't take years. Right? It's not a process. How long did it take Zacchaeus to change? Today! How long does it take a sinner to stop sinning and start obeying? Today. So it's an immediate and obvious and permanent transformation. And it is that in every case because Jesus does it. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And He does it completely and thoroughly and permanently. So big lessons from a wee little man. Let me close with this. You remember what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 18, verse 24? Look back at that verse. He's talking to the rich young ruler and says how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, guess what? Zacchaeus is the camel who made it through the eye of the needle. Right? The impossible is possible with God. When God grants faith and repentance, even the worst sinners repent and believe. Because whom the Son of Man seeks, He finds. And whom He finds, He saves. And whom He saves, He completely and wonderfully transforms. You know, the tragedy, I guess, would be for you to know the story of Zacchaeus, for you to know the song, to have known it since childhood, but to not know the Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. So I hope today you do know Him, and I hope the evidence that you do know Him is just as clear and just as convincing as for Zacchaeus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for including this wonderful story in the Bible. It is a favorite. We love to read it. We love to sing the song. It just gives hope to the sinners that the lost don't have to stay lost because there is a seeking Savior. How we thank You for that. Thank You for Him seeking and saving us. Thank You for granting us the faith and repentance that has been ours by our regeneration and our conversion. Thank You for the evidence, too, of that in transformed lives that have turned from sin to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to do that saving work that may be here, even this morning, to some soul. Today, salvation would come to their house. And we ask it for Christ's sake and for His glory. And we would give Him the glory. But we thank You in Jesus' name.